Well, good morning. So happy to be here with you to share in fellowship and centered around God's word with you this morning. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bibles. I want to, Lord willing, take a look at the first six verses with you. This is a pivotal passage in the book of Ephesians as the Apostle Paul transitions from the first major section of the book of Ephesians, where he lays out our calling in Christ unto one body, into the major practical ramifications of that. In other words, talking about how all of the theology that he covers in the first three chapters is to play out in our lives as believers who are united in one body, that is the body of Jesus Christ in his church. We're going to talk about unity and the call of God for us as believers to practice unity, and an uncanny unity, that is a supernatural unity that God gives us through the Spirit of God. This passage has been on my heart and mind a fair bit this year, probably for clear reasons. It doesn't take a genius or high-level analysis to look around at the society and the culture around us and see fracture, see a nation that some would see torn apart, and a culture and society that some would see as the same. And this fracture, in light of or in comparison to our call for unity, I believe is both a danger and an opportunity for the church. We see forces of fracture in our society based on all sorts of different means and measures. Fracture based on ethnicity or culture. Fracture in response to a virus that has come. Should we wear masks? Should we not? Should we open businesses, close businesses? Should churches meet? Should schools be open? Should we go on about life mostly normally? How should we respond to all of these things? Forces of fracture, forces of division in politics. I don't know if you noticed or heard, but there was an election that happened in November. Probably didn't hear too much about that. Economics. How should we approach our economy? You name it. And there are forces trying to tear our society apart by whatever means available right before our eyes. And that more so than normal. These terms, social justice, critical race theory, intersectionality, all of these things flying around. And what all of these things really are is a ploy, a plot to try and tear our society to pieces. This goes beyond, above and beyond, the usual personal and relational trials that always stand as a temptation to pull people apart. Yes, even in the church. And as I said, I think this poses both a major threat and an enormous opportunity for the church. And not just broadly, but also specifically for Indian Hills Community Church. I talked about this with our group up at Central Bible Church in Kalispell, Montana as well. These things, this general outlook on life, this societal trend is a major threat, I believe, in part to the church, because these issues all affect us here in the church. And hold on to your seats for this. I know you'll find this hard to believe, but even within the church, we won't all agree 100% on how to approach these topics. I know that's difficult to believe, and I know that you wouldn't believe me if I told you, but it's true. And we need to be sure that this doesn't pull us apart as a church body. Now, just one example of all of this. Up in Montana, about the same time as you guys here in Nebraska had a mandate come down that you had to wear masks to come into stores and come into church and all of those kinds of things, we had a similar mandate, a little different in its details, but at its core, at its heart, very much the same. Within hours of that mandate being announced in Montana, I had multiple texts, emails, and phone calls
calling about that mandate and almost evenly divided on both sides of the issue. And very rarely were those phone calls, emails, or text messages measured. We ran the gamut from, oh, I'm glad this mandate finally came down. Certainly we're going to follow that, and certainly we're going to enforce that with an iron fist here at Central Bible Church. And if we don't do that, then we are needlessly putting people's lives in danger and we hate them. All the way to, certainly we're not going to follow this mandate. We're not going to put signs up. We're not going to put masks out for people to put on. We're not going to do this. If you make me wear a mask to come to church, I'm not coming to church, and I won't be there until I don't have to wear a mask anymore. And if we make people wear masks, we are, now get this, literally, we are cooperating with the Antichrist. This is the mask of the beast. You laugh. There is a real danger that all of these things floating around and flying around and being bantied about in our society, in our culture, there's a real danger that our churches and the church will be torn in two or ten. But there is also a major opportunity in the body of Christ presented by these things. I believe that the farther our society goes away from the biblical principles that God has laid out for us and the biblical demands that God has given us in our function as a church, the farther society goes away, the farther our culture goes away from anything even remotely resembling how God would have us act together, the greater opportunity we have to really stand out in a lost and dying world. We've been privileged for generations in the United States of America to live in a country, in a nation that has very much at its core been shaped by Christian thoughts and principles. By all appearances, that is less and less the case. Now, living in a society that is shaped by Christian morals and principles has the advantage of we look around and at least certain things within society are valued, that we value as the church, that God values as the Lord and Master of the church. And so there's some encouragement and some ease of function in that. But as our society and culture moves farther and farther away, there is a greater and greater opportunity for us to reflect the truth of God and to stand out from a lost and dying world, to be a greater testimony to the magnificent change that the gospel brings about in the heart and mind and life of an individual, and in the hearts, minds, and lives of groups of individuals who gather together to worship, that is the church. That gives us opportunity to be recognized by the world as different. And by God's design, I believe in some ways to attract those who understand that they need a Savior. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus told his disciples that he gives them a new commandment, that they love one another just as he has loved us, that we love one another just as Christ has loved us. And you know what he goes on? He says, by this the world will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another, that you treat each other well in honor and function in unity. And a united church, make no mistake about it, is a big deal to God. The New Testament is replete with instructions and directions and indications that God cares that his church stands as one behind the mission that he has given it. In John chapter 17, we see that this is a major part of Jesus' high priestly intercession for us. He prays that those who are his would be one, even as the Father and Son are one. He points out in verse 17, or in verse 21 of John chapter 17, that it would be winsome to the lost that his church is one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in Titus chapter 3, God lays out in no uncertain terms that it is to be a matter of speedy and severe discipline to attack the unity of the body of Christ. In general cases or instances of sin, there is a fairly long, fairly drawn out process of church discipline that we are to go through in addressing sin within the body of Christ. But that long and drawn out process is cut very short and becomes very direct when there is someone who is factious arising within the body. You warn them once and then you warn them twice and gone. Strike two, you're out. It is God's design that the unity of the body is preserved and even bolstered specifically by the diversity within the body of Christ. Much of the world today is telling us that we need to group up and separately so, group up by the diverse ways that we can identify. Man, woman, black, white, purple, blue, whatever, rich, poor, young, old. And what is really the net result when we identify specifically with people who are like us in all of these different ways? Really, it becomes division. But God said he has devised the body of Christ to work in such a way that those who are gifted in different ways, that those who have different personalities, that those who have different strengths and weaknesses are designed and placed together by God like a puzzle to build the unity of the body. You see, the body of Christ can't be all that it needs to be without diversity. But that diversity is designed by God to function in unity. It is a touchstone and a hallmark of the church as God has uniquely created it to be, according to this letter that we're going to look at this morning, to be unified. It is the only way that the church broadly speaking, and the church in its specific local manifestation can be unified, is for its individual members to walk in a way that preserves the unity that God has given us and is working in and through us in his entire triune person. That is to say that the unity of the body of Christ at Indian Hills Community Church is up to you. Singular and plural. So I want to take a look with you at the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to see two fundamental elements of God's demand for Christian unity. We're going to see two fundamental elements of God's demand for Christian unity. And I say fundamental purposely there because this is basic, folks. This is inescapable. This is foundational for how we are to function within the body of Christ as the church. Inescapable. Now, the first of these elements is the nature of Christian unity. The nature of Christian unity. Take a look at verses 1-3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The major command, the major thought, the major idea in these first three verses found in the middle of verse 4, Paul says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul is calling us here to a particular mode of life, to a particular way of life, to a particular lifestyle. He says, I am coming alongside of you. I am urging you. I am calling you to go day by day, step by step, moment by moment in a certain way. What is that way? He is calling us here to live, to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. That word worthy, it's an interesting word. The Greek word is axios. It sounds like our English word axle, and it should. It's the same word that we get that from. And the idea is of equal weight. If something is worthy, it is of equal weight. Now, how does the idea of axle come alongside of or come to mean something that's of equal weight? Now, I want you to think about a scale in the ancient world. And maybe the best way for you to picture it in your mind's eye is to picture for yourself the statue of blind justice. You know, the statue of the woman, she's in a long robe and she's blindfolded and she's holding in her hand what? The scales of justice. And it's not like a scale that you are probably trying to avoid sitting in your bathroom because you've just had the Christmas holiday and you stand on it and it tells you you ate too much ham and pie and cookies and moving right along. No, the scale in the ancient world, it was an axle that would have a crossbar on it and two baskets, one on either side. The way that you would use this scale is you would take something that you knew the weight of and you would put it on one side of the scale, and then you would measure out an equal weight of whatever it is, the product that you were buying or selling or using on the other side until what? Until the two sides evened out. Till the two sides even out. Now, the Jews got in trouble with their scales. In Amos, God indicts the business people because they used dishonest scales. They took a scale and they took a weight that was supposed to be a known weight and changed it and put it on the one side to favor them in their business dealings. But in order for us to walk in a manner that is worthy, we need to know what is the weight, what is the thing that we are putting on that all-important known weight side? And what is that here? Our walk is on one side of the scales and our calling is on the other side of the scale. I implore you to walk in a manner that is worthy, that balances out, that is of equal weight to the calling with which you have been called. Now, you'll note here that chapter 4, verse 1 starts with the word therefore. And this therefore is the key hinge in the book of Ephesians. We're moving from what we might easily describe as the theological side of the book, the theological half of the book, into maybe the practical half of the book. Now, I hate that breakdown because your theology is practical. We're going to see it. It sets the foundation for everything that we are and everything that we do. But we'll work with the flawed terminology here and say we're moving now into the practical part. This is the outworking of what Paul has talked about. And what he has talked about up until this point has been largely dominated with this very calling. Their call, what we see here is that our call as believers to walk in unity is the impetus for us to walk in unity. It's the driving force. And the very terminology of calling indicates to us, it points out to us that our salvation and our lives are not our own. That God is the one who is at work in us and through us, both for and in and by our salvation. Now, we don't have time to develop this too fully, but I do want us to understand what is the weight on the other side from the scale that evens out our walk, or that our walk is to measure up to. We see, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 11, that our calling is a sovereign calling. We have been called for God's good pleasure and purpose. It is not our own work. It is not our own doing. It is not for us, ultimately. It is by God, for God, and unto Him. We see in chapter 1, verse 18, that our calling brings hope. We have been called to hope. We have been called to the hope of heaven. We have been called to the hope of the ultimate realization of our salvation. God's work in our lives to bring forgiveness of sins and to bring new life calls us to hope. We'll put that on this side of the scale. Our calling, according to chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, was unto lost sinners. Ephesians 2:1 tells us we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Chapter 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy and grace toward us, he made us alive together with Jesus Christ. Not of our own doing, not of our own merit, not of our own value, but because God is gracious and kind toward us. One more little piece on that side of the scale. And finally, we see in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, that our calling is God's calling unto us. It is our calling unto hope. It is a calling that came to lost sinners to give us life, and it is a calling to one body, the church. That God has been purposeful in his purpose and his execution of calling us to salvation. He has called us together as one body, as one church. This is his work that gives us a responsibility to function as one body, together, joined in Christ. This is the weight that our walk is called to equal up to. This is the foundation, this is the basis for our walk as believers. So what does that walk look like? What could possibly be a walk that is worthy of God's calling of us, in line with what God has called us to, that measures up to the grace of God in calling us unto salvation? Before we look at what that walk looks like, let me ask you this question. Vitally important question for each of us to face this morning. Have you experienced that call? Have you come to recognize your sinfulness, your lostness, your damnation before a holy and righteous God? And abandon all of your own self-righteousness and instead turn to rely in faith on the person and work of Jesus Christ and him alone. Have you done that this morning? Because if you haven't, none of the rest of this stuff makes sense. None of the rest of this stuff works. Because it is only within the context of this relationship with God, only within the context of having received life through the person and work of Jesus Christ by faith in him, that we can live a life that is worthy of this calling. If not, what better day than today, and what better time than now to bow in your heart before the Lord of all the universe, who became a man to die on the cross for your sins and for mine, and 3 days later rose again, and to express your trust in him in faith. And if that is the case, then you have indeed experienced this calling even today and come to be changed into a new person. Well, what does this worthy walk look like? Verses 2 and 3 fill this out for us. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the two most important words in describing this worthy walk are our ing words, our ing words there in verses 2 and 3. Showing tolerance for one another and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So what does a worthy walk look like? Well, we show tolerance for one another and we are diligent to preserve unity within the body. We show tolerance for one another. First of all, a worthy walk treats each other well. And the treatment that we have of one another, the way that we look at each other, the way that we think about each other, the way that we treat one another, it is going to be colored by, is going to be weighted by what? By this calling that we've received, by the salvation, the sovereign salvation that God has bestowed upon us, the gracious salvation that God has given to us. A salvation unto hope, a salvation unto one body. And this is going to provide the lens, that salvation, that calling provides the lens that we are to see each other through when we look at one another within the body of Christ. Our calling colors our response to one another, and it will call us to show tolerance for one another. Now, this is an interesting way that Paul decides to talk about how we relate to each other. Do you know what it means to show tolerance for someone? It means to endure them and to show restraint. You know what the implication of using this to talk about how we view one another and how we relate to each other is? It means that we will have to put up with each other from time to time, maybe all the time. It means that people in the body of Christ, again, I know you'll find this hard to believe, but people in the body of Christ will wrong you, will annoy you, and sometimes will be just plain weird. It's a theological term, weird, just strange. Some people in the body of Christ don't think like you, they don't act like you, they don't walk like you, they don't talk like you. They're just different. And sometimes people in the body of Christ will mess up. And they will bring you harm. The church is a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to live. You know why? It's full of sinners. Sinners redeemed by the grace of God. Sinners that God is working in hearts and minds and lives to change and to transform into the image of God. But this side of glory, sinners nonetheless. And guess what else? You're a part of it. And you're part of the problem. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. But as we are called together to worship God as one body, the body of Christ, the church, we are called to tolerate one another. Now, does this mean that we just look at sin and say, no big deal, whatever? This word tolerate, we have to be really careful with, because our culture, our society has taken this word tolerance and they've just gone, right? For the world, what does tolerate mean? For the world, tolerance means you have to look at my sin and not only put up with me because of my sin, but you have to embrace me in my sin and you have to celebrate my sin. The world says tolerance is looking at a 40-year-old man who says I'm a 12-year-old girl and saying, yay! No, that's stupid. That's not tolerance, that's stupidity. That's foolishness. But in the body of Christ, when sin comes up, we're going to see we address that sin because that's the loving thing to do. And we embrace one another and we come alongside of each other and we help one another along the path. We put up with each other even in our differences. Now, how do we do this? What does this look like? If it's not embracing and celebrating sin, what is this tolerance characterized by? There are several descriptions here. Everything else in verse 2 really describes what this tolerance looks like, what undergirds it. And the most closely related thing to this tolerance is love. We show tolerance for one another in love. This is important for us too, right? Because that person you have to tolerate, if you're like me, your first instinct is usually to say, I will tolerate you, and I tolerate you best in small doses from a distance. That's the best way for us to tolerate one another. But what does tolerating in love demand of us? It demands not only that we put up with each other, but that we seek what is good for one another. That rather than shunning each other, rather than trying to keep each other at arm's distance, we look to bring one another along. We look to help one another out. We look to embrace one another for their good. That we seek to love each other. And we do it with all humility. Now, you can see here, first of all, how love is key for tolerance, which is key for unity, right? What happens when we don't tolerate each other? Friction, disunity. we don't get along and we don't want to be together. Right? So we need to tolerate each other to function in unity. And that tolerance needs to happen in love as we are seeking what's best for one another. That necessitates, that demands that we come together. That brings us together. We can't really love each other well from a distance at arm's length. Love demands that we embrace one another and that we become a part of each other's lives to help each other along. And all of this requires humility. Now, what is humility? Humility, of course, is the lowliness of mind that thinks of others as more important than myself. Now, do you see how this piece fits into the puzzle? When I am put off by somebody because they're not like me, what am I pretty much inherently saying? I am better. When I look at somebody who doesn't think like me or act like me or come to the same conclusions that I do, clearly my conclusions are superior. Otherwise, I would come to other conclusions. Clearly, my way of doing things is better. Otherwise, I would say, let's do them another way. But what does humility injected into the circumstance do? What does it do when we inject humility into the situation? Suddenly, my preferences, my thoughts, my conclusions are not the most important ones. Now, does that mean that we just say, oh, it doesn't really matter what we do and every conclusion is equally valid? No. But it does mean that I'm not looking out for me. And I'm not trying to drive through my thoughts and my things, my wants, my needs, my priorities are not the most important priorities. And if I think that someone else is more important than me, when they're different, I can generally put up with that, right? I can generally go along with that. So I'm much more likely to embrace that person and to accept them. We see the direct connection between humility and unity in Philippians chapter 2. Of course, we see the ultimate example of humility there in Philippians chapter 2 as we see the one who was the God of the universe sitting in the glories of heaven. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, what? Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin womb. We see God become a man and humble himself to the point of obedience as a bondservant, even to the point of obedience unto death on a cross. Now, do you remember why Paul brings that example to play? What's the encouragement at the start of chapter 2? He says, I want you all to be of one mind and one spirit, intent on one purpose. I want you to be unified in the purpose that God has given you as the church. Humility makes for unity, and pride makes for division, period, full stop, end of story. We see here this showing tolerance for one another is also characterized by gentleness, with all humility and gentleness. Gentleness is power under control. It is keeping our emotions, particularly here in context, our anger and our frustrations, under appropriate control. Gentleness is not weakness or never being angry, but it is having that anger, it is having that power, it is having that strength always under control and always pointed in the right direction. This word gentleness very often in the ancient world was used of a trained dog or especially of a broken horse. And I always, when I think of this word, in Kalispell we host the Northwest Montana County Fair. And they have all sorts of different exhibits, all sorts of different ag exhibits. And my favorite exhibit to visit is the draft horses. And you walk into this barn and there are these just enormous animals. I mean, we measure these things in tons. And these draft horses, these Belgian horses, Clydesdales and stuff like this, they stand like this tall at the shoulder. and it's just God sculpted muscle and put it on the earth in the form of a horse. I always laugh as I walk in and I see the little metal gates that they put him in, the little metal fences they put him in, and I'm like, if that horse decided he doesn't want to be in there, like, that thing is going to stop him. And in fact, I remember one time one of the guys was brushing his horse. He was trying to get it to move, and he popped it, and he kind of moved. And I said, so what do you do if he decides he doesn't want to go where you want him to go? He goes, I wait till he changes his mind, right? These are not weak animals. These animals are the epitome of power. But this Greek word gentleness is used of those animals not because they're weak and wimpy and can be pushed around, but because they are enormously powerful animals that have been what? They have been broken. They have been taught and trained to use their power in the appropriate measure, in the appropriate direction, at the appropriate time, and massive amounts of work can be done with a broken horse, with a horse that is gentle, with a horse that is meek. So too with believers who function in tolerance for one another. Paul here is not saying never get angry. In fact, he's going to tell the Ephesians at the end of this chapter, be angry and do not sin. Paul, how do I be angry and not sin? Well, God gives us emotions to drive us to certain actions, right? So the trick is having the right emotion at the right time and directing it in the right way. So when sin happens, we should be angry. But we should be angry because of what sin does to God's reputation and what it does to God's people. And instead of driving us to blow up and explode, it should drive us to focus our energies and our efforts on dealing with sin. So tolerance does not mean that we look at sin and say, yeah, you know, whatever. No big deal. We'll put that aside for the purpose of unity. Do you know what that is? That's like getting a cancer diagnosis from your doctor and saying, I feel all right, no big deal. Sin is a cancer in the body of Christ and it will kill its unity. Gentleness drives us to deal with sin, but in such a way that we bring the sinner along rather than crush and destroy him or her. And when something's not worth being angry about, we aren't. We aren't. Showing tolerance for one another with gentleness and finally with patience. The reality is that all of this stuff takes time and effort. And the word patience literally means long suffering. So guess what? Just more indication here that tolerance, it's hard. It means suffering for a long time with one another. It means putting up with each other patiently. And patience is part of our calling. Now, humility helps in this whole patience thing too. Because humility teaches me that that other person is more important than I am in my own thinking, in my own priorities, in my own mind, in my own life. And you know what humility teaches me about patience? It's that if I look at Joe, not you, Joe, but just Joe Schmo over here, and I think, gosh, that guy's annoying. He is weird. He thinks different. He acts different. He walks different. He talks different. And man, when I see him coming down the hallway, it's just like, ah. Do you know what Joe probably thinks about you? Man, he's odd. I don't know why he thinks that way. I don't know why he acts that way. I don't know why he walks that way or talks that way or does those things. And it sure helps me be patient when I think, oh, that person has to be patient with me too. We need to be patient with one another. And in all of this, the second description of that worthy walk is that we are preserving unity, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Being diligent, it means to be busy at work with something. It means to persistently work hard. Our calling in salvation calls us to take great pains to be preserving the work that God is doing in us and through us of unity. It means to pay close attention to it and to think hard about it. again, there's nothing for it but to do it. That's what it means to be diligent. It means that this is going to be hard work. And I'm sorry to have to be the one to break it to you, but it is. It's going to be hard work. It's going to take your effort and energy to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this is going to be important here. We're going to lay out, in short measure, we're going to lay out the foundation for unity, the basis for unity here in just a second. But take note of this word, to preserve. To preserve something is different than manufacturing it, right? If you manufacture it, you have to make it. You have to take something that isn't there or you only have the raw materials for and you have to put it together. We're not here called to manufacture the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're called to preserve it. That means we are called to keep it. We're called to keep intact something that already exists. That is, our unity as believers is not something that we have to conjure out of thin air. It is something that already exists, that God is working in us and through us as well by the work of the Holy Spirit himself. It is the Holy Spirit who is working in us and through us to bring unity about within believers. We are held together in peace like the ligaments of a body. We are called to live in light of our calling unto salvation by treating believers well and by working hard and consistently to preserve the unity that we share as believers in Jesus Christ as part of his body. That brings us to the second of these fundamental elements of Christian unity, of the demand for Christian unity, and that is the basis of Christian unity. Now, this part will go faster, I promise. The basis of Christian unity we find in verses 4, 5, and 6. This is why we're preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and not manufacturing it. Because there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, much of our society, again, much of our culture, much of our world has said that unity must be manufactured. And unfortunately, much of the church, broadly speaking, has bought into that lie. Many in our culture, many in our society look to manufacture unity on the basis of superficial commonalities. They called us to break into groups based on political positions, skin color, social causes, socioeconomic class. You fill in the blank. But you know what? None of those things ultimately draw us together over anything that matters. Much of the church, unfortunately, has bought into this lie, has looked to manufacture unity where there is not. They have looked to maybe political positions or social causes and said, look, these other groups over here, they hold to the same political position that we do as believers. They think that this social cause is good, and so do we. And so we have this unity, and we should work together to bring these things to pass. And sometimes those things are good things. You look at the pro-life movement. Oh, we're pro-life, and so are the Roman Catholics and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and fill in the blank. Look at how much we have in common. Do you know how much we have in common with people who function in those religious systems? Nothing. Bubkus. Zero. Nothing that's of any eternal value. You know why? Because all of those groups, all of those religious systems, they all embrace a false gospel. They do not share the calling that we have. They are not on our team. They are the mission field. Now, do I hope that the United States of America bans abortion and it never happens again in our country? Praise God if that's the case. Righteousness is a credit to a nation. But that's not our purpose. That's not our call. Our call is to make and develop disciples of Jesus Christ. Many look for unity via compromise. Oh, we hold to these doctrines the same. So let's just take all those other things we disagree on and let's put them aside for the sake of unity. All those other things that God has said that are really of secondary importance. Now listen to what I just said and purpose in your hearts to understand that that is an oxymoron. Listen to these things that God has said that are not as important and let's set them aside for the purpose of unity. Listen and learn well. Unity does not determine truth. Truth determines unity. Our unity, even as believers, will only be known and experienced and felt and used as deeply as our commitment to the truth of God's word goes. Many look for unity via compromise with sin. Oh, well, if we address this sin in the body, then lots of people, it'll be divisive and lots of people won't like it. If we practice church discipline, what's going to happen? And people are going to think we're mean and nasty and all of these kinds of things. Let's just not do this. Sin is spiritual cancer. Remember this, the wages of sin is death. Death in the Bible is fundamentally separation. Separation, if you didn't go to first grade, is the opposite of unity. Right? They don't go together. Sin poisons unity. It always divides. That is why these verses are so important. We are reminded here that we are not manufacturing unity. We are fostering unity. We are preserving unity where it already exists in gobs. Listen again, I'm going to read these verses again, and I'm going to emphasize for you where the textual emphasis is, and if you don't get it, I don't know what to say. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of, now if you didn't get it yet, we're going to switch tacks here, of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Maybe we can close in prayer. We're not going to do that. I'm a preacher. I still have 9 minutes. One. If you didn't get it, all. And if you still don't get it, I'm going to come and thump you on the forehead and say, look. What we should also see is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the entirety of the triune God, every person of the triune God is involved in this oneness, in this allness. In terms of the Spirit, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. There is one body, that is the body of the church. And that is, frankly, the major thrust of the book of Ephesians. There's a temptation that we need to be careful not to fall into here, and that is to say that our problems today, those things that would pull us apart today, are so far removed from these people 2,000 years ago. And our problems are so big that we need all these big, complicated theories and thoughts and ideas to address all of these things. Do you know what the church in Ephesus was struggling with? Racial disunity. Or I should say ethnic disunity. You say, but we've been struggling with that for hundreds of years here in the United States of America. Well, whoopity-doo. Guess what? Jews getting saved in the church had been told for 1,500 years prior, you are separate from the Gentiles. And so now, because of the coming of one man, given an important man, the important man, because of the coming of one man, and because of 3 days' worth of events, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, now, when you are saved, so too are the Gentiles, and you are all one body. And this is the first and major struggle of the first generation of the church. How in the world are Jews and Gentiles supposed to function together? Well, this is how. We have the same calling. Black, white, red, purple, yellow, rich, poor, young, old, man, woman, those are the only two, man, woman, one body, one spirit. That is the Holy Spirit that is in you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, is in every other believer from the day of Pentecost to today. By the way, verses 4, 5, and 6, the reason we have one, all, is this is how Paul is teaching us to think about one another within the church. Okay, if I just look and I say, yeah, I'm a part of the body of Christ, I have one spirit, I have the Holy Spirit, I have a hope of my calling, I have one Lord, one faith, all of that, you're missing the point. The point here is that when you look at another believer in Jesus Christ, that the same body that you're a part of, they're a part of. The same spirit who has taken up residence in you also lives in her. The same calling to the same hope with which you've been called that you have and that you cling so tightly to, so too does he. There's the work of the Spirit, one body, one spirit, called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5 shifts our attention to God the Son, that is Jesus Christ. He is our one Lord. We have one faith, that is faith in him, the faith that has been passed down regarding him. And one baptism, that is the baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ, into Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And guess what? The annoying guy that you're going to try and avoid in the hallway out here after church, he serves the same master. He has been saved by the same faith in the same gospel message. He has been baptized by the same Spirit into the same body of Christ. And whatever else you don't hold in common, you hold that in common, and that's all that matters. There is one God, his God and yours. And he is Father. Guess what? If you have the same dad, you're part of the same family. And if you're brothers and sisters, you function under the same authority of a father. And that one God and Father, he is Father of all. All means all. That's all believers here, I take it. He is over all. You function under the same authority. Through all, you are part of the same plan. God is working the same plan in you as he is in him and her and all believers. And he is using them. And if you're annoyed with them, he's probably not only using them in the church at large, but probably in your life. And he is in all. He is present in and with each one of us. We have no excuse to look at a fellow believer in Jesus Christ and say, yeah, I know we're supposed to be unified, but we really don't have that much in common. Really? You have everything in common that matters. You have the same mission, you have the same purpose, you live unto the same master, you live in the same family, under the same authority of the same Father who is doing the same work and is accomplishing the same purposes unto the same end. All because you share the same calling. We are to walk in a manner that is worthy It is of equal weight with that calling. Obviously, that doesn't mean that we deserve the calling or that we merit the calling or that we keep the calling, but we walk in a way that is consistent with the calling with which we have been called by treating others well and by working hard to preserve that unity that exists. And the basis of that unity is not some superficial garbage that everybody says, oh, you need to have these things in common in order to get along well. That's rubbish. The basis of that unity that you have with other believers is the common work of the Spirit, bringing us into one body by one calling, the common work of the Son. We have one identification with one Lord, and the work of the Father, the one work of the Father who has brought us into one family with one plan, working by one authority to one end. Take it that probably this week, many, if not most of you, will take some time to consider the year that's been and the year that's to come. I would posit this as worthy of your consideration. How am I going to serve in the body of Christ and embrace those who are a part of this body of Christ in such a way that I work hard, I'm diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace? And I pray that in that, Indian Hills Community Church, Central Bible Church, the church at large in the United States of America and around the world will stand out as so different from the forces and desires and designs of the world around us that many in the world will be forced to say, what in the world is going on there? And that we will be ready and well prepared to give an answer for that hope of the calling that we've received. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have called us out of darkness and into your glorious light. And Lord, what a weighty call that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins and worthy only of your wrath, children of wrath, by virtue of who we are and what we've done, would, because of your grace and your mercy, be called out of death and into life, that we would come to know by faith your Son who is our Savior and be brought together in one body, his church, his bride. Lord, may we be very, very careful to tolerate one another in love with gentleness, patience, and Lord, humility. To foster that unity and be a light to a lost and dying world. Lord, for our good and to your glory, we ask these things in the name of your Son. And by the Spirit who is at work bringing them about in our lives. Amen.